Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be focusing in this morning on the first 14 verses, though the entire chapter continues what is kind of a comprehensive argument that Paul has already started making. We'll just focus in on the first 14 verses. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to the others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Let's continue to verse 15. "But I have made no use of any of these rites." Let's pray. Father, as we see in the Apostle Paul the mind of Christ, may we have that mind. May that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the extent of death, even the ignoble death of the cross. Father, may the word of God reach deeply into our hearts. May you help me to represent what it says accurately, not for sordid gain, but for the glory of your name. Father, I pray that each one of us here and each one listening at home or wherever they're listening from may hear the words of the scripture, may comprehend the example of Paul, and may be committed to the gospel to the end. This time that we gather around your word, Father, we seek no other agenda than that your name be lifted up and you be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue in Paul's argument today, as we have been for the past several weeks. Verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9 really continue what was already said in chapter 8. Chapter 8 ended with the obvious implication that God wants everything, right? God's not looking for half of your heart or half of your life or anything. God wants everything. God wants everything at his disposal. God wants your pride at his disposal. God wants your thoughts at his disposal. God wants you to be so committed to the truth of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel that everything else is secondary. The point is not the meat, right? We're talking about meat offered to idols, and the point isn't the meat. The point is the love. It's not can you eat meat, it's do you love your brother. The point isn't about indulging, it's about edifying. The point isn't about rights, it's about building up. And thus Paul concludes in verse 13 that if necessary, if food makes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now notice that giant if there. If food makes my brother stumble. We even saw this as it related to the cross. That what if Jesus had chosen to not to hold back and to say, you know what, I have a right not to die on a cross. I've done nothing wrong. And he asserted his right. You remember that when Jesus stood before all of his judges, he stood silent like a sheep before the slaughter. But chapter 9 is not divided from chapter 8. Paul continues in chapter 9 to use himself as an example and as an illustration of this kind of love. We said that verse 13 of chapter 8 makes that hypothetical declaration. If food makes my brother stumble, then I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now it's a hypothetical declaration, right? If, then this. And perhaps Paul is anticipating what one of the objections might be. Yeah, Paul, offend, cause them to stumble, cause them to lose their faith by eating meat. Paul, that's a huge if. That's a really big if. And perhaps they were thinking those who would object to the Apostle Paul were thinking in terms of what some would call the romantic hypothetical, right? You know what the romantic hypothetical is. You remember watching It's a Wonderful Life? Anybody ever hear of that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Not that it's on, 20, 30 times around Christmas, but do you remember George Bailey when he first kind of notices Mary and they're coming back from that dance where they ended up in the pool, and he says, Mary, tell me what you want. You want the moon, I'll throw a lasso around it and pull it down to the earth. Really? If you want the moon, you think that's what she wants? She wants the moon. Of course she doesn't want the moon. And so, of course, it's an easy hypothetical. There's a song that came out, I think it was in the 90s, but it was by an artist known as George Fiji Vicoso. He went by the name Fiji for a long time, and then he changed his whole thing to George Fiji Vicoso. And the song goes, oh, sweet darling, what did I do to deserve you? What did I do to make your angel eyes turn my way? Anybody know that song? You know that song? Yeah? And then he says, if only I had the world, I'd give it all to you, babe. Right? And it's just like, oh, melt, right? All the young girls are, oh, if I, right? And all the married ladies are like, yeah, how about picking up your socks? It's a romantic hypothetical. If only I had the world, I'd give you everything. Well, you don't have the world, so what does your love show then? And it might be possible that it's that kind of hypothetical that people are expecting or are looking at or criticizing Paul for, or he's anticipating it at least. And Paul, and they might think that Paul is somehow romanticizing his commitment and his love for these people, right? If my brother is caused to stumble by all of this, then I forsake meat. Really, Paul? Is meat really going to cause your brother? Well, I don't think Paul is romanticizing anything, but just in case there is that criticism, notice what he does in chapter 9. He turns from the hypothetical and he turns to the actual. You know that I would do this because of what I'm already doing. Paul turns his attention not to what he might do, but to what he is actually doing. And this is how chapter 9 goes. From verses 1 through 14, Paul demonstrates his rights as their evangelist and apostle. There are certain rights that Paul has as the person who brought them the gospel and as an actual apostle. There are certain obligations that they have toward him. But in verses 15 through 23, Paul demonstrates that it is his practice, his continual practice, to not exercise those rights. I have a right to these things, but I will not exercise those rights. And in verses 15 to 23, he also gives his reasons for not exercising those rights. He says, there are good reasons why I don't exercise those rights, even though it would be completely within my purview to do so. And then what Paul does in verses 24 through 27 is he looks at the kind of mindset, the kind of attitude that a person has to have in order to focus in on that kind of commitment. Paul demonstrates his focused mindset. Notice then at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul begins with four, as one writer was quoting somebody else, but he didn't say who he was quoting. He says, people say, so I don't know who to cite for this, but they call them the four indignant questions. These are four indignant questions, and you can hear how indignant he is. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And these are all answered exactly the same way. Yes. Yes, Paul, you are free. Yes, you are an apostle. Yes, you have seen Jesus. And yes, we are your workmanship in the Lord. Now, these questions and their answers establish Paul's right and his authority. He says, I have the authority of a free man. Free man. Freeman? Free man. A guy that's free. I have that authority. And he also says, I have the authority as an apostle. And he says, I have the authority even apostolically of the experience of being an eyewitness of Jesus. And yes, I have the authority of one who has been used by the Lord to shape your spiritual life. He says, I have all those rights. Verse 2. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So he's dealing here with common ministerial issue. He says, listen, if the whole world says Paul's not an apostle, you guys saw the signs of an apostle in me. You saw the gospel and the advancement of the gospel within your midst. You saw the powerful work of the Holy Spirit working among you. My apostleship cannot be in doubt to you, even if it's in doubt to everyone else. And what Paul's doing here is he's dealing with a common ministerial issue. And that is, gratitude tends to dim, doesn't it? And you don't have to be a minister for this to be true, by the way. Doesn't gratitude tend to dim? You've heard the phrase, right? It's not what you've done for me, it's what? It's what you've done for me lately. And really, that's Paul's concern here. Not his central concern, but it's one of his concerns. Paul founded the church. He evangelized the city. They all come to Christ directly or indirectly through the ministry of Paul. They all were being nourished and fed spiritually because of the ministry of Paul. Spiritually, what did they owe him? Well, they owed him for the entrance of the gospel, they owed him for the perpetuation of the gospel, and they owed him for their ongoing spiritual life and growth. Paul had never led them astray. Paul had never given them bad advice. And yet here he's having to say to them, you remember that I'm an apostle, right? You remember that there are certain obligations you have to me or certain gratitudes that you owe me because of my ministry to you. Paul says that people even ask him to verify his apostleship, and when they do, he says, I basically, verse 3, I show them a picture of you. Now, Paul enumerates those rights that he has as their evangelist, their apostle, and even their spiritual mentor. He says in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And this goes right back to the issue of chapter 8. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? This goes right to the issue of chapter 7. And he says, and also chapter 8, as do other apostles and brothers of our Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So he says, all the issues I've talked about in chapter 7... having to do with what we're allowed to eat, meat offered to idols, things like that. He says, don't I have all those rights? Of course, the answer is yes. And he says, and don't I have a right to take a wife, to take a believing wife? But haven't I already told you why I don't? I don't take one not because I don't want one, he says. I don't take one for the cause of Christ. And he says that others exercise these just fine. There's no problem. But when it comes to him, remember that my love for you, Corinthians, is not a hypothetical love. These are things I have done for you and for the cause of the gospel. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying? Now, verse 6, we haven't seen this application yet. When he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And it really serves as a transition because he's now establishing the apostolic and ministerial right to be compensated, to have physical necessities arranged for. He does this then with four illustrations right off, and he uses another illustration later, but the first four illustrations are taken from Roman life, Roman and Gentile life, one taken from Jewish life, and then the other two are taken from a general life in general, something that both Jews and Gentiles would be familiar with. The first three of these four illustrations he does in rapid succession. He talks about soldiering, then he talks about vine dressing, and then he talks about animal husbandry, about shepherding. And this is what he says. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense. And the idea there is that soldiering is not a hobby that you have to pay for by yourself. Soldiering is something that you are paid to do. You're cared for. If a king wants an army that is efficient and effective, he is going to supply their needs, right? And he says, of course. And so if you're soldiering for God, then God will supply your needs. That's the idea. From vine dressing, he says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of his fruits? Someone could say a dad does, right? Your kids come along and snake all the fruit off of whatever tree you plant. Not from experience, but the general idea is that you plant a vineyard, you plant the vine in order to partake of the fruit. And when you plant the vine, the fruit is yours. And you can partake of it. Even if you sell some in a commercial endeavor, you still are able to partake of the fruit. And the third, of course, is who tends a flock without getting some milk, and that's from shepherding and animal husbandry. You don't raise these animals and then milk them and then not partake of it. I guess it's an argument against vegan shepherds. But it's just not the normal course of life here that you don't do this. Those are from the Gentile world. The first one, the soldiering, is a distinctly Roman illustration. The two in the middle from the vine dressing and the animal husbandry are just from their daily agrarian lives. And now he turns to a distinctly Jewish illustration. He says in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Now remember that the congregation is a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. They had met right there at the synagogue. They got kicked out of the synagogue and they moved next door to the synagogue or across the street from the synagogue, however you take that phrase in Acts. And in the congregation, in the assembly, were these two cultures that had come together. And now he uses an illustration that the Jews would be much more aware of. It's written in the Law of Moses, verse 9. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Then he asks the question, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowmen should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope. Remember what we said about the word hope? The word hope doesn't mean you might get something. The plowman plows expecting to get something. The thresher threshes expecting to get something, in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, folks, this is actually a very controversial passage in the New Testament. I don't want to go into all of it. I'm going to go into some of it a little bit, because the controversy in this passage is this. Is this an example of Paul spiritualizing an Old Testament text and really taking it out of context and just making it mean something that it did not originally mean? And books have been written on this verse and how this verse is to be taken. Should we follow Paul in that way and spiritualize Old Testament texts and make them say things that they were never intended to say? Many see a problem with Paul's interpretation. If Moses wanted to write about people, why did he not write about people? An ox is an ox and a muzzle is a muzzle. That's all they ever are. They suppose that Paul made up this interpretation. And even more insidious, one anti-Christian writer wrote this. He said, Paul is just using to justify getting money. Is that what Paul's doing here? Just using this interpretation? No, that just flies in the face of the context, doesn't it? Paul is literally saying that I have the right to get money, but I don't exercise that right. So whatever Paul's doing, he's not doing this to get money. This isn't, you know, Paul is not a word faith preacher. He's not a televangelist. Even the most prominent Jewish commentator, all the way from the 11th century, I've referred to him before, his name is Rashi. Rashi says, God specifies oxen, listen to this, so that we wouldn't think or presume that this applied to man. Rashi says, Moses used the word oxen so that, from Deuteronomy 25:4, that when Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 25:4, if he wanted to talk about people, he could have talked about people. And Rashi says the reason he says oxen is so that you will understand that this doesn't apply to people. So if the early interpreters, and really he's not an early interpreter, he's, you know, 11th century, but if these Jewish interpreters look and say, hey, this wasn't meant to apply to people, then why would Paul apply it to people? By the way, there's a question that has to be asked about Rashi's interpretation. If it doesn't say oxen, and it doesn't address, I mean, if it doesn't say people, it says oxen, and it doesn't address people at all, why does Rashi need to address it at all? Because you read that and say, well, it says oxen, it's about oxen. It says muzzle, it's about muzzle. Why does Rashi have to address it at all? The reason that Rashi has to address it is because Rashi was very well familiar with Paul's writings. Remember, he's from the 11th century, so the Bible had been around for 1,000 years by that time. And so Rashi is always getting in these arguments with Christian apologists. And any chance he gets in his commentary to take a shot at the Christian apologists, he does. But the fact remains that he has to address this. This is not about people, Rashi says. Well, if nobody would ever take that to be about people, then Rashi doesn't have to address it at all. You see what I'm saying in that? Another prominent rabbinic sage, the Rambam, he's referred to, and then also another one later. The Rambam was from the, I think he was from the 12th century, and then the Alter Rebbe was from the 13th century. Both of them, they cannot resist having to make some kind of application to people concerning Deuteronomy 25:4. They foreshadow a little bit what Martin Luther's argument was. Martin Luther writes about Paul's use of Deuteronomy 25:4, and Luther says, in essence, this cannot be about oxen. He says, this passage is not for oxen. You know why? Deep and theological here. Because oxen can't read the passage. So it's obviously not for oxen. That's Luther, and that's in his very Lutheresque way. But the Rambam and the Alter Rebbe teach us the importance, or teach the importance of intent when violating the Torah. When they look at Deuteronomy 25:4, what they both have said about it is, if a man leads his ox through a field and muzzles him to prevent him from eating while he's going from one place to another, they pose the question, is that a violation of this law in Deuteronomy 25:4? Now, why would they ask the question of that? They would ask the question of that is because as the ox is walking through this field and he's just going from point A to point B, doesn't disturb much because he's walking through the sheaves of grain that are standing there, the amber waves of grain, and not touching much. Most of it is just sloughing off on the side, but perhaps as he's walking through that field, some of that wheat should fall and that ox should accidentally thresh and separate the chaff from the wheat with his feet as he walks over. And they ask the question, have we in doing that violated this law because he is threshing and he is muzzled? You know what their ultimate conclusion is? You haven't violated it. Haven't violated the law. And this is the exact illustration, this verse, Deuteronomy 25:4, is the exact illustration that they use to determine that intent is vital in the violation of a law. That if you violate the law, you must intend to violate the law, according to these two men. I mean, the argument made sense, right? You don't want to accidentally thresh and accidentally violate the law. But if you are doing that, he says, you have to have intent. Another thing that they come to the conclusion of is, if someone borrows your ox, is it fair? Okay, remember, he's going to borrow your ox to thresh his grain, not your grain. Is it fair for the days leading up to that event to starve your ox? So your ox doesn't eat your grain, your ox eats his grain. Isn't that a funny question to ask about this? Right directly from this one verse, they get all of that. The funny thing is that ultimately they say, no, you should not starve your ox. And thus, you know, it's like taking an extra price from the person who is borrowing your ox. You're renting it to him, you have a price, and then he eats another, you know, $50 worth of wheat. So that's not fair. But then this leads to their discussion about this. If that's the case for an oxen, if a man himself hires himself out as a day laborer, and he stays in his own field and works through the night in his own field and hires himself out the next day, is that lawful? Because what's going to happen the next day? If you haven't slept all night because you've been working in your field, the next day, yeah, you're not going to be working. You're not going to be efficient. And they said, no, you can't do that. So muzzling the ox then applies to even this, that you cannot work the night before you hire yourself out as a day laborer. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because this is a verse that simply says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, that threshes the grain. And people have said, oh, Paul is taking this out of context. Paul is making up an interpretation. No, he's not. He's doing what Jewish interpreters have done from the beginning of time, and that is taking the principle and applying it. The Rambam says this, an employer is not liable if he muzzles a worker. How about that? The Rambam says, the Rambam is trying to say, remember, this, just like Rashi, he's trying to say, this doesn't apply to humans. Therefore, he says, if you muzzle a worker, then you haven't violated the law. You've only violated if you muzzle an ox. But by the end of this section where he talks about Deuteronomy 25:4, this is his application. Okay, he says, this isn't about people. And the Rambam also is aware of Paul's writings. But because this is the way they interpret, because Paul is just so naturally interpreting this passage the way that they interpret the passage, they can't help to do what they've always done, what is culturally appropriate in their interpretation of Scripture, because he says this has nothing to do with people. And by the end of his section, which is about four paragraphs long, the final paragraph, he says this, just as the employer is warned not to steal the wage of the poor person or to withhold it from him, the poor person is forewarned not to steal from the work due his employer and neglect his work slightly here and there, spending the entire day in deceit. He's saying the worker shouldn't steal from the employer and the employer shouldn't steal from the worker. But what's the passage about? It's about an ox and a muzzle. You know what essentially the Rambam is saying then, if you read between the lines? Is God so concerned about the ox? Or is he concerned about people? Regardless of how wrong the Rambam and Rashi thought Paul was, they all did the same thing. They all used the exact same method. And what it is they used that method of arguing from the greater to the lesser. I mean, from the lesser to the greater. The kol vahomer. Kol vahomer. Kol is light. Homer is heavy. And light like bright light. And so it's the brightness to the heavy. You know, this is something bright and cheerful. An ox doesn't have any direct bearing on me. So what? Muzzle it? Don't muzzle it. I don't care. But the heavy is how it applies to me, right? It's all easy to read the scripture and see how it applies to everybody else, but how does it apply to me? And so they referred to this as the brightness to the heavy. Arguing from the lesser, if this is what God has for the lesser creature, how much more does he have for you? Remember the words of Jesus when he said, consider the lilies of the field. Do you remember that? Solomon in all his glory hasn't been arrayed. And then he says, how about these sparrows who are sold just for a small pittance? And then he says, aren't you of more worth than they? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is going from the bright, cheerful little sparrows to a very deep and profound truth, and that is this, that Jesus cares about you. By the way, the passage before Deuteronomy 25:4, Deuteronomy 5:1-3, talks about that law. You remember the law that comes to prominence in the New Testament when they beat Jesus and they beat Paul? And they beat him, they beat Paul. They beat Jesus regular, but when they beat Paul, Paul says, how many times did I receive a beating? 40 stripes save one. that comes from Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. And by the way, all of these sages all say that there's nothing in the Torah that prohibits you from punching people in the face. There's no law that outright says you can't walk up to somebody and just punch them in the face. Do you know where they get their prohibition against punching people in the face from? They get it from Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. You cannot go and assault someone because if they've already received 40 stripes and you come and give them the 41st, you're in trouble. You've violated the law. Now, the only reason I bring that up is because that's the way. It's the lesser to the greater. Okay, verse 12. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Paul does not exercise his rights, but rather sets them aside. And then he piles on a fifth illustration, and this is another Jewish illustration. This is about the temple service. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And then he makes a direct analogy to the gospel in verse 14. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. In other words, if a person is ministering the gospel, then they should make a living ministering the gospel. He says, that's their right. Now, I just want to point out to you, just in covering all of this, I want us to see, I'm going to call it two different things that you have to put right in your mind. They're really two different things, but they're all actually kind of the same thing, but you'll see. The first thing I think that Paul wants us to do by way of application is to put your rights in perspective. Put your rights in perspective. Do you remember when you were a kid and some of you are shaking your head? You don't remember when you were a kid. It's been that long. I can still vaguely remember when I was a kid. And when something that I liked, like a ball or a bicycle, was damaged or ruined, or in my case, given away. I remember my dad had got me a bicycle, and you know how it is, Christmas Day, you ride that thing until, you know, your feet feel like nubs because you just ride and ride and ride, and then the next day, 10% less, and then the next day. And then it had been months and months since I'd even been on the bicycle. And he came one day and he says, you don't ride your bicycle anymore, right? I said, I haven't, no. It's okay. And he disappeared. Just kind of curious, and the van left. And later on that day, I was like, I don't know what he was talking about. So I went back to where our bike was stored and it was gone. My bike and my sister's bikes were gone. He gave them to some kids that needed bikes. I was like, what happened? I remember as a kid having a soccer ball that someone gave me. If you can imagine this, a soccer ball. And it was like it was mine. And I used it all the time. I would dribble around our yard, like avoiding mango leaves as I was going. And it was just, I would kick it against stuff as hard as I could just to hear the sound. And I would bring it to school, and I got this ball. And this ball was unique because it had a hand-stitched thing, and there were these stars on it, these little red, white, and blue stars all over the thing. It's like, this is America's ball. And I remember taking it, and one of the older kids took the ball, and he just wanted to see how far he could punt it. And he punted it into the air, and the ball went flying just as one of the ladies who had a Mercedes, if you know how heavy a Mercedes is, and this is like a 1970s or 1980s Mercedes, you know, thing came and ran right over the ball, and you heard poof, and my ball was gone. And I remember running over there and picking the thing up, and I turned and looked at him, and I threw the ball on the ground, and I said, what am I going to do with this now? And I went and I tried to kick it, and I didn't want to direct straight at him, because he was kind of a big guy, and he was known for being kind of tough, and I wanted him to know that I was angry, but I didn't want him to think I was angry with him. I didn't want him to beat me up. But I just remember being devastated over a soccer ball. You know how often I think about that soccer ball? Counting today, once about every 30 years. I don't, because in light of all the wonderful things and all of the wonderful people and experiences that I had, that devastating day of a soccer ball is nothing, means nothing. When we put our rights in perspective, Paul says here that there are wonderful benefits, right? In verse 4, the wonderful benefits of our right. Paul has the right to eat and drink whatever he wants. What a wonderful benefit. Verse 5, he has the right to taking a believing spouse. What a benefit. I got one of those, and I kind of like it. I got a believing spouse. In fact, she's like my favorite. Verse 6, Paul has this wonderful right to this benefit of being able to spend all of his professional time preaching and teaching. I tell you what, as a pastor, that's a tremendous benefit. But listen, in light of the wonder of the gospel, all of these benefits pale, don't they? They all pale. Verse 12. Nevertheless, he says, middle of verse 12, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. These all pale. It's about the gospel. Everything else are baubles and trinkets. When I was in junior high, the youth leader at our church and the assistant principal, he used to use us as slave labor. He would go to those storage auctions, and he would buy storage containers. And the idea was that he would buy the storage containers, and then we would go to the swap meet, sell everything, and then we would use the money that we got from the swap meet to do these wonderful youth activities, like drive around the island, or one time we even went to Maui and helped a church there by painting their building. The whole youth group did. And he would go through, though, because it was his money, and then he would donate the stuff, you know. He would go through and pick out everything that was either completely worthless and wasn't going to sell, or the things that were pretty valuable. And often what would happen is he'd go through these things and he'd find all kinds of little trinkets, and he would just hand them over to his daughter, and she'd play with them, and she'd run around the church property looking like some Hollywood starlet with these giant bangles and fake earrings on and stuff like that. And it was all kind of funny. Until a missionary came who had, I guess in his previous life, before becoming a missionary, had had done work with some kind of jewelry or something like that. And he looked over and saw the little girl wearing a cubic zirconium diamond-ish bracelet. And the guy says, "Can I take a look at that?" And he looked at it, and the thing was real diamonds, and it was worth thousands of dollars. But it was something special. Everything else was a trinket. A trinket. And folks, these are our rights. They're trinkets. In calling others to the gospel, in calling others to the gospel, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to count as nothing? Paul wants you to put your rights, like he did, put your rights in perspective. In light of eternity, what is this right that you have to eat meat? The second thing is that he wants us to put the gospel in perspective. Really, it's two sides of the same coin, because if you put the gospel into perspective, then the rights and the trinkets are going to look like trinkets, right? Let me ask you this. What is an education worth? Education is worth something, right? I mean, you get an education, you get a high school degree, you get a college degree, and you get a better paying job. I think we can ask Doc, and after like the first master's degree, I think there's some diminishing returns that start to happen there in the PhD level. But is it worth something? Oh yeah, absolutely. Monetarily, an education, an understanding of how to do something, an apprenticeship even, is valuable. What is a godly heritage worth? Oh, I can't even tell you how invaluable it is to me to have come from where I have come and to have had the parents that I have had and learned the lessons that I have learned. Invaluable. How about your reputation? Is a good reputation valuable? Absolutely, because if people can't trust you, you're pretty much worthless in that sense. And you know what Paul says about his education and his godly heritage, his reputation? Philippians 3, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew speaking Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee." What a godly heritage he had. But his reputation, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Then he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." It's all loss. Everything. Everything lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, please hear me to the end now. We're rounding the corner. Home stretch. What is it called, folks? Please listen to this. What is it called when you take something that is precious and valuable to you and you give it up for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Think about that. What is it called when you take something that is of value and worth to you and you give it up for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Here's a hint. In the Old Testament, they took a lamb that was precious to them and they offered it as a memorial to the Messiah that was to come, the Christ. And so for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, they gave up this precious lamb. What was that called? Sacrifice, worship. When you give up your rights that are precious to you for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for the surpassing worth of the cause of the gospel, folks, that is the essence of worship. One preacher recalled this story. He said, I was reading G. Campbell Morgan's definition of sacrilege. He said that it is normally defined as taking something that belongs to God and using it profanely, such as the book of Daniel when Belshazzar took the vessels in the temple and used it for the night of carousing and blasphemy. That was a sacrilegious use, but sacrilege, said Morgan, does not only consist of such profane use. In its worst form, it consists of taking something and giving it to God when it means nothing to you. When you take something, though, that is valuable, and you lay it before the Lord, something as valuable and precious as your own rights, that's worship. Now, folks, listen to me. I know that your rights mean something to you. People have fought hard and died in this country and shed blood for rights. But the gospel, I know that your rights are so, so precious, but the gospel, this is the essence of worship, that you take what is precious and you lay it before the Lord. Folks, let's lay ourselves before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the material benefits you have granted to us, all of the rights you have given to us. And we understand, Lord, that we live in a day and age where these rights and these privileges are hard won and thus extremely precious. Help us to follow Paul's example in taking even those things that he saw were precious rights, and he laid them before your throne for the cause of the gospel. May we do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.